Turn with me then, please, if you will, to Titus and chapter 2. Titus and chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 2. In fact, we're going to read the whole chapter. Titus chapter 2, starting to read at verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. They can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teachings, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Well, let me begin by reminding us that Paul writes this letter to Titus, who is serving the churches on the island of Crete, to teach the believers to live lives that are godly, in order that they might adore the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent some time last week looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 2, where Paul tells Titus to teach the believers how to live godly lives. There were a number of different groups. We saw that he was to address the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and of course, slaves. This, he says, is how you are to live godly lives before a watching world. This is how you are to make the Lord Jesus Christ attractive. This week our focus is going to be on verses 11 to 15, where Paul instructs Titus to tell the believers why they are to live godly lives. Not how they are to live godly lives, but why they are to live godly lives. I wonder, do Christians today need to be told why they need to live godly lives? I wonder whether some Christians today would say, well, why do I need to live a godly life? Surely all that really matters is that I'm trusting in Jesus, that I've got my ticket to heaven and all is well with my soul. Why do I have to work hard in order to be godly? Why do I have to strive in order to arrive at this end? Well, as I say, Paul gives us in these verses the reason as to why. But first I want us to notice a few things from verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. In verse 11 you will see that Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared. And I take this to refer to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we read of God's gracious dealings, don't we, with his people, perhaps most notably in the book of Exodus, where God so wonderfully and graciously and powerfully redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. But we see the most wonderful, or the most full expression of God's amazing grace in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the wonder of his grace in the life and ministry of his Son. As John tells us, he came full of grace and truth. So here Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared, and that this grace offers salvation to all people. Of course, not all people gladly receive the wonderful offer of salvation, but it is offered to all. It is to be offered to all. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But thirdly, we notice that grace teaches. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches. Now, this is where our focus is going to be this evening. It teaches us to live godly lives. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How does grace teach us to live godly lives? Well, look at what it says at the beginning of verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Grace teaches us that Jesus gave himself on the cross to redeem us from all wickedness. Now, I'm sure we all recognize this evening that Jesus died upon the cross to redeem us, or to deliver us from the penalty of sin. But let's not overlook the fact this evening that Jesus died in order to redeem us, or to deliver us from the realm of sin. One of the saddest bits of the Old Testament, I think, is when the Israelites, having been gloriously and wonderfully redeemed by God from slavery in Egypt, want to go back. Isn't that an absolute tragedy? They cried out to God in their misery, and God intervened. By his arm, he delivered them from Pharaoh, from the power of Egypt. He enabled them to cross the Red Sea on dry land. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He entered into a covenant relationship with them. He gave them his law and promised to bring them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God was so amazingly gracious to them, and yet most of them, though I realize not all of them, wanted to go back and put themselves under that awful slavery once again. Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't make any sense to me, but that is what they wanted to do. Well, friends, by his death on the cross, Jesus has delivered us not just from the penalty of sin, and that is, I think, what we tend to focus on, but also from the realm of sin. That is, from this world where Satan and sin have their sway. He died on the cross so that we might be translated into his glorious kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We belong, don't we, to the kingdom of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. What a terrible thing it is, therefore, to want to continue in wickedness, to continue in sin. You see, we no longer belong to that realm. We belong to a different realm, and we're called to live accordingly. But look again at verse 14. Who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now we've looked at things negatively. He died to save us from all wickedness. Now let's look at things in a more positive way. He died to purify and to make us a people that are eager to do good. Jesus' death on the cross not only purchased our forgiveness, but the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. If we're a believer here tonight, God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And the moment the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, God effectively began a work within us, a work to make us more like Jesus. A work to make us godly, to make us holy. The Spirit's work is to purify us, isn't it? Through the Word. Well, if this is what God is doing in our lives by the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we want to get on board? Should we want to keep in step, as Paul says, with the Holy Spirit? What a sad thing it is if we resist the Holy Spirit. Of course, in resisting the Holy Spirit, we're in danger of grieving the Spirit. Do you see, grace teaches us to live godly lives. It teaches us, verse 12, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's God's will for us to be godly, and grace teaches us to be godly. I want to finish this evening by reading a story. It's a story that I came across this week in John Benton's little commentary on the book of Titus. It's a long story, but do bear with me. I think you'll enjoy it, and it certainly makes the point that I want to make as I finish this evening. In 1787, Captain Bligh had left Tahiti, an island paradise in the Pacific, and was sailing home to England with his crew. But one morning he woke to find himself facing a mutiny. The crew had little back in England to look forward to, and they were bewitched with the sin and leisure of the Pacific Islands. The officers were cut adrift in a small boat, while the rest of the crew, under Fletcher Christian, sailed back to Tahiti. There they persuaded some of the women to come with them, and they set out again from the island. They had no plans, but at last came to the unknown island of Pitcairn. This island seemed like another earthly paradise. They took all they could from the ship and set it on fire and sunk it so that no passing ship would know they were there. Then they let loose all their passions. They were free to do whatever they wished. But of course, because of the human
Sorry, but because, of course, the human heart is sinful, it turned into 10 years of virtual hell. They began to make alcohol from the plants that grew there. Men spent days, even weeks, completely drunk. Soon, fighting and killing broke out. They became like animals in their behaviour. One man went mad and jumped over a cliff. Ungodliness reigned. Eventually, there were only two of the mutineers left. One man was named Edward Young and the other Alexander Smith. Edward Young was quite elderly and he became ill. But these two persisted in their wayward behaviour so much so that one night the women and children seized the guns and barricaded themselves off in a particular part of the island. They did not want any more from these men. One day Young found the old ship's Bible from the Bounty. Smith couldn't read, and strangely, in one of their more sober moments, Young began to teach him to read the Bible. They started to learn, reading the Bible through Genesis. They saw that God is holy and that they were sinners. They were somehow gripped. Their reading of the Bible began to affect them. They realized their lives were an offense to God and began to change. It took time to read. The children on the island noticed the change first. Not too long afterwards, Young died. But Smith read on. By now he had learned to read for himself. And he came to the New Testament. Something remarkable happened to him as he read of Jesus. This is what he wrote of his experience. I had been working like a mole for years, and suddenly it was as if the doors flew wide open and I saw the light and I met God, and the burden of my sin rolled away and I found new life. From that moment on, everything on Pitcairn Island changed. Smith began to read the scriptures to the women and children. Interestingly enough, 18 years after the original mutiny, a ship from Boston came across Pitcairn Island. The captain came ashore. There he found a community of people who were godly. They had a love and peace about them, which the captain had never seen before. And when he got back to Boston, he reported that in all his travels he had never met a people who were so good and gracious. It worked. The grace of God had educated them. It had redeemed them from all wickedness and made them into a people eager to do good. The truth had led to godliness. And what the gospel did there, says Benton, it is able by God's grace to do anywhere. And that's so true, isn't it? God's grace can teach men and women to live lives that are godly.